Most families keep a photo album or a scrapbook to remember the pivotal events in their lives. We can pass them down to our children that way and our grandchildren. And as we get older, we can remember them ourselves. Your mom and dad's wedding day, your first step. Such books of memories are designed to keep the past alive from one generation to another. Did you know that God keeps a book of memories in which he has placed all the events that reveal him to his children? How did the world begin? It's in the book. Why are humans different from every other animal? It's in the book. How can sinners ever be acceptable to a perfectly righteous God? That's in the book, too. God has recorded everything he knows that is vital for you to know. But only God was there when that happened. How will we ever remember things that we never experienced in the first place? How do God's memories become vivid realities in our minds? Jesus knew this would be humanly impossible. And so God the Son, Jesus, dispatched God the Holy Spirit to help us. The Spirit makes Christ Jesus real to us. That's the reason you believe, because the Holy Spirit has shown you Christ through your spiritual eyes. The Spirit enables us to believe God's word and gives us the strength to follow Christ. We do it haltingly, ineffectively, imperfectly, but we follow. He brings you to the Lord's table on that last night before the crucifixion. Or he makes us stand at the foot of the cross as Jesus pours out his life for us. Now, we are not speaking about visions. Visions are rare in the Bible. This is just the present day ministry of the Holy Spirit here on earth. Because Jesus is now in heaven, but the Holy Spirit is gathering Christ's bride for him. Any bride must know and love her groom. Let me say that once more. Any bride must know and love her groom. And she cannot love one that she has never seen or known. So the Spirit makes Christ known to us. It's not just believing points of doctrine. It is coming to know Christ Jesus as our Lord and Savior. So the Holy Spirit reveals Christ to his beloved children. The disciples had all the same concerns that we're talking about here when Jesus told them he was going back to heaven. They were not excited about that, not one little bit. In John chapter 16, verse 7, Jesus said this, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And then just a few verses later, he identifies that helper for us. "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." The Holy Spirit wrote the Bible. The Spirit wrote the Bible, and he did it with purity, with precision, and with perfection. It is the Spirit-directed revelation of Christ that comes through the Scripture that brings men to salvation. In the Bible, the Holy Spirit, who is God, takes the thoughts of God, and he matches them up with the words that God wants. We call that in theology inscripturation. That's how the Bible came to pass. We can read about it in 1 Corinthians 2:12. There are other places too, but this is one. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom." The Bible's not just a book full of human wisdom or religion, "but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. According to the Scripture, according to God's Word, that's what the Scripture is. God's thoughts put into the words that God wants, and we have that in our own language. We're very blessed. Many peoples in the world do not have that. The Scripture, according to Peter, was even more certain than our experience. Some people live on experience in their Christian life. Peter lived with Jesus. He even saw him transfigured on the mountain with his own eyes. And yet, what Peter had to say about the Scripture is revealing based on that. He said, "We ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So we have the prophetic word, that's the Scripture, made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. And then Peter goes on to talk about how we got the Scripture. "But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is ever a matter of one's own interpretation. It's not made up by the prophet. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Do not choose between trusting the Spirit and trusting the Scripture. There are people who try to get you to make that choice. "Oh, the Scripture, it's doctrine. Doctrine's dead. It's the letter of the law. You just need the Spirit." That is a false choice. Choose both. You need to choose both. The Spirit wrote the Scripture, and then he uses them to make Jesus and the events of his life real to us. This is why I say we need both, the Scripture and the Holy Spirit. "Without the Scripture, we are a ship without a rudder, at the mercy of charlatans and liars, and possibly the most dangerous, ourselves, our own imagination." That's without the Scripture. Without the Spirit, however, we live in a parched land of dead religion and moralism. We might know endless facts about the Bible, but not know the God of the Bible. We might know about Christ, but not know Christ. Scripture is the only sure word about Christ and salvation, and the Holy Spirit uses it to capture our hearts and minds for Christ. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3 says this, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." This is the Apostle Paul speaking now. Highly intelligent man. He knew 8 languages. He had a resume that would knock the socks off of even the high priests and the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. He said to the Corinthians, "I came to you in weakness and fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. This is why, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of man, but upon the power of God." When Christ is preached from the Scripture, it is the Spirit of God that reveals him to our inner man and to our mind. Still going back to Jesus and his disciples just before he left this earth, he said to them in John 14, verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you while I am abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Still in this same passage, John 16, in chapter 16, verse 14, Jesus said, "He," speaking of the Spirit, "will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." The most sure way to know whether the Spirit is at work, in a sermon, a service, television broadcast, is whether or not Christ is exalted and made holy and perfect. That's the declared work of the Spirit in the world. If it's all about the Spirit, then it's not the Spirit. If it's all about Christ, undoubtedly the Holy Spirit at work. That's why Paul said, we preach Christ, and we trust the Spirit to make him real and blessed and desirable to men. Charles Spurgeon said that Jesus Christ was his own attraction. If you see him, you will love him. Only the Spirit can reveal him to us. John Calvin said this, God has two ways of teaching. First, he sounds in our ears by the mouth of men. That's called preaching, by the way. And secondly, he addresses us inwardly by his Spirit. And he does this either at the same moment or at a totally different time as he thinks fit. Have you ever suddenly remembered a scripture verse out of the blue? You weren't even reading the Bible or anything. All of a sudden you think of something. It's the work of the Spirit. Preachers do the labor. We look at the scripture. We try to preach it effectively and clearly, but it's the Holy Spirit who does all the heavy lifting. Well, having said all of this, I want to go with you back to a day in history. This is an actual day with a date, a day of the week. On this day, Jesus was acclaimed by men as the blessed Savior and the rightful King of the earth. It's a date like September 11th, 2001. Or July 4th, 1776. Our date in history is Sunday, March 29th, 33 AD. Jesus has just arrived in the little village of Bethany, a small village just outside the walls of Jerusalem. This is the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Jesus is on his way to Passover. And when he was coming into the city of Jerusalem, he often stayed out there in Bethany with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, brothers and sisters. This Passover, however, will be his last one. This will be the one where he dies for the sins of men. John, in his gospel, starts the account in John chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Just so there's no misunderstanding here, it was that Lazarus. There might have been others, and probably were. So they made him a supper there. And Martha, what a surprise, was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Still in chapter 12, verse 9, the large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death. People say, what were these people like? They were like this. It was like, here's incontrovertible proof that Jesus is the Christ. Let's kill the proof. And so that was their plan, and that made it into the scripture. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Well, I think that was the point. Don't you? Unbelief, godlessness, it hates the gospel, and it tries to suppress it, which, of course, is what Jesus has always said. This local crowd began to gather to see a documented case of resurrection. Lazarus was 4 days in the tomb, and decay had already begun to set in. Everyone wanted a look at such an extraordinary man, although I doubt that he was very extraordinary at all. He was just a friend of Jesus. This event took place on a Sunday. On the next day, which was a Monday, March 30th, 33 AD, Jesus left Bethany and began the short descent to the city of Jerusalem. He was on his way to enter the city, as commanded, to celebrate the Passover. John, still in John chapter 12, picks up the story there. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him. And they began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." The gist here is, this is the King of Israel. In eternity past, the Father and the Son and the Spirit had made an appointment for this Passover week with the cross. It could have been any time, but it had to be this time, the perfect time, the time that God wanted. Jesus has set his face for Jerusalem, where he will offer himself for your sin. Bev read us a scripture. I didn't prompt her to do that, but it fits perfectly with this. He told his disciples that he was going there for that reason. They didn't want to believe him. All four of the Gospels record this event, each one adding something to the story. Luke takes up the story just moments before Jesus descended the Mount of Olives. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you there. As you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here." "Excuse me? I'm just going to take this colt?" That's what he told them to do. Going on. "If anyone asks you, do you suppose they might," his disciples might have said, "well, whoa, wait a minute." He says, "If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it." So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying my colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." Listen, when God tells you to do something, you should purpose to do it. Sometimes, and many times, full understanding comes later. But obedience is always our first option. And they said, the disciples said, "The Lord has need of it." In Luke's account, this colt, this little colt, is given 7 verses of attention. Can you imagine? I looked at that and I went, in this whole story, there are 7 verses in here that are about this colt. I think the why is this: to make clear that God desired, decreed, and delivered Jesus to be crucified for your sins. You see, Zechariah the prophet, who according to the things that we were just looking at earlier, was led by the Holy Spirit, had declared that this would be the precise way that the Messiah King would come to Jerusalem. Zechariah 9:9 says, "This, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. And behold your king. He is coming to you. He is just. And he is endowed with salvation. He is humble. And he is mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." What? No white charger? No armor? Well, that's for later. That's for later. The second time he comes, he's going to be on that. But this time, he came on the foal of a donkey. The Father and the Son conceived this week, this Easter week, we call it, before the creation of the world. Jesus is about to fulfill every symbolism of the Passover. You remember the Passover, right? Anybody here who hasn't seen the Ten Commandments? Good movie to explain a lot of what was going on there. Israel is in captivity. Pharaoh will not let them go. God says, "We will see about that." And you know about the 10 plagues finally ending in the final one, in which he killed the firstborn of every family in Egypt except those who were under the blood of the Lamb. And the reason it's called Passover, because the angel of death passed over all the homes where they saw the blood of the Lamb. Israel's been celebrating this. Sadly, she still is, because she missed her Messiah. But at the time this was written, she had been celebrating it for close to 1,000 years. And all this time, God had conceived it and planned it and orchestrated it and ordered it so that this week in 33 AD, Jesus, God the Son, his only Son, would fulfill all of it. Jesus is about to do that. The Lamb of the Old Testament symbolically covered their sins. But by Friday of this week, this is Monday now that we're talking about here, by Friday, the Son of the Living God would actually take away those sins, not just cover them, wash them away. John chapter 10, verse 17 says this, "For this reason, the Father loves me." I can sure think of a lot of reasons why the Father would love his Son, but Jesus picked this one. I don't know of any other place where he says it like this. "Because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, not the Jews, not the Romans, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Everything was planned. Luke, in his gospel, adds this. They brought it to Jesus. We're back to the colt now. And they threw their coats on the colt, and they put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. This is something remarkable and something that they did for kings. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. Suddenly now, for some amazing reason, everybody could remember all those miracles that Jesus did. He was doing them for 3.5 years. Mostly people just went, "Oh, hum, must be some sort of a prophet, some sort of a weirdo." But now all of a sudden, at this moment, everybody who and every male of Israel was supposed to show up in Jerusalem for this week. And by most historical accounts that I've read, the vast majority of them did. It was an event, was important, and it was commanded by God that they should do it. Jesus is entering at this precise moment. The crowds are now surrounding Jesus, and they are surging along with him. You can just sort of imagine it, can't you? There's people on both sides of the road. There are people behind him. There are people in front of them. They're all moving along together because everybody wants to be by the king. Many are traveling ahead of him. Still others are coming out from the city walls. If you know what this looks like, the pinnacle of the temple is straight ahead. People can look out over that. The path that is coming down off of the Mount of Olives goes through the Valley of Jehoshaphat and across the little stream. This is where the armies of Armageddon will gather to destroy Israel in the, I believe, the near future, but certainly future. Jesus is walking through there or riding through there on his baby donkey. The Spirit causes Israel to remember what Zechariah had prophesied about him centuries before. I just read that to you, Zechariah 9:9. He is coming to them on the foal of a donkey. They see him, and he is endowed with salvation. He has it with him. It's in his very being. And he is endowed with humility. You say, how do you know that? Because he left the splendor of heaven. He left the throne room of God to be born as a homeless child that Herod hated, fled into Egypt, went back to Nazareth, was pursued, was a nobody. He suffered the temptation. We've read about that, studied it in Matthew temptation in the wilderness. Everybody knows about the crucifixion. This is the week that we talk about that. This is humility. You can read about it in Philippians. I didn't put it in my notes. Chapter 2, starting at verse 5. He humbled himself and became obedient, even though he was in very nature God, obedient to death, even death on a cross, the worst kind of death. Therefore, God, for that reason, has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Suddenly Israel is remembering her prophet. He is coming to them just the way the prophet said. They see him, and now the question. How will these same people shout for his crucifixion before Pilate on Friday after calling for his coronation on Monday? Well, let me ask you, have you ever decided to follow Jesus and then turned back? I have. I didn't turn back for long because he had his hand on me, but these things happen. Have you ever renounced a sin or a weakness only to be captured by it again? But there is more to this than mere human weakness that's going on. What appears spontaneous is actually orchestrated by God. And that's the point that I really want to drive home this morning. It is driven by God. God is, for this moment in time, glorifying and exalting his eternal Son. Israel is going to worship him for this hour, and they are. You say, how could that happen? It was God's will. God the Holy Spirit did at that moment along the road. Because of the Holy Spirit, inspired word of God, you too, us here, 20 centuries later, can experience the foretaste of the glory of God the Son. Those present remembered his miracles. So do we. Am I right? We do. They remember that no man ever spoke like this man spoke. And we know that's true as well. They remembered the tender compassion towards sinners and the steadfast opposition to dead religion. And we can remember that too. Matthew in chapter 21, most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading those in the road. And the crowds were going ahead of him, and those who were following him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the highest. Why are they shouting Hosanna? Well, let me tell you what Hosanna means. Save us, we pray. When used this way, it is actually a plea for salvation. It shows up in Psalm 118. Save us, we pray, O Lord, we pray, give us success. Save us, that's the root word in Hebrew there. As used on this day in history, it meant, we beg you to save us, please deliver us. This is not a merely human event. I think we can agree. It is divinely planned, and it is carried out by God. The people were shouting the very words that the psalmist had written about the Messiah centuries before. But God, exalting his own Son as Savior, led them to add, Hosanna to the Son of David. This acknowledges that Jesus is the promised Messiah and the King who would descend from David's line. Jesus is the Christ. In those days, there were a lot of people claiming to be the Christ. Christ is just the Greek word for Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Messiah of Israel, and he is the Savior of all peoples in the world. And they don't even know it yet. He's the heir to the throne of the universe. He is the Son of the living God. He is the one man who can answer this prayer, the only man who can answer this prayer. And so we have to ask, will it be in ignorance that the Jews murder him in 4 days? No. They will do it with their eyes wide open. The self-righteous and the religious will deceive the masses into trading their God and Savior for a common criminal. But do not forget what the scriptures are teaching us here. God is driving these events, and not men. It looks like men are driving them, but they aren't. And the way God assured us and guaranteed that we could say this morning with a straight face is by prophesying the whole thing centuries before, along with all the details. Nobody could have orchestrated this, even if they knew all of the details. Most people didn't. But God is driving these events. Jesus is going to the cross with your face in his mind and your name on his lips. Jesus died for you. These people are not merely taking his life from him. He is giving it up for you. And he is doing it in such a way as to make it impossible to think that this is a human event. Now, you say, what else is going on? Well, there were a lot of other things going on, unseen things going on. The Passover was on the 14th day of this month. And this day, the one we're talking about right now, was the 10th of the month. This is what God in his word, when Moses wrote the Torah, said about the 10th, this date, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household." Passover week started on Sunday morning. On Monday morning, they are to choose the lamb that will be sacrificed at the Passover. God says, here's the lamb today. As Jesus comes down into the valley, riding on the foal of a colt that he had predicted centuries before, at the very hour that the lambs were chosen in Jerusalem. Inside the city wall, they were choosing all the lambs. And they were setting them all aside. This is the lamb that will be killed on Friday. And we will eat that lamb, and we will get under its blood, and that will be the Passover lamb. In 4 days, Jesus would give his life for their sins and yours at the very hour that those same lambs were sacrificed. They started the sacrifice of those lambs at 3 p.m. The Gospels are all careful to say that was when Jesus died. It had to be this week. It had to be this crowd. It had to be this Savior, endowed with salvation and humility, who had waited centuries to come and fulfill this picture of Passover. I love Passover. If I'm invited to one, I'll usually go. But I go with all of this in my head because I'm thinking, what a Savior. What a God. What an event. So Jesus presents himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and Israel accepts him. That's a God thing. God's driving this event. He's going to drive every other event of this week. On Friday, we call it Good Friday. It's Good Friday because Jesus bore our sins away from us. It's about the only thing that's good about it. But another whole set of details are going to be fulfilled perfectly at the cross on that hill just outside of Jerusalem. So today Israel will recognize and she will worship her promised Messiah. For those who believe Israel is beyond redemption today, and there are many, this should be instructive. God can turn Israel to her Messiah whenever he wants. Whenever he wants. And he has said repeatedly that he will do it. He's already done it once, and we are seeing it this morning. God was glorifying Jesus and putting him on display as the Messiah and as the King of Israel. No religion or political power could stop that, as we will see here in just a second. It was intended as a harbinger to those who would doubt his second coming in power and glory. And this was the path Jesus took to the cross. Along the way, God caused Israel to recognize their Savior and to worship him. Many later wondered openly how it could all have finished so badly. On the road to Emmaus, in just a few days, these two disciples said this to Jesus, whom they did not recognize. And they told him how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is now the third day since all of these things happened. But the same prophet who foretold Jesus' literal first arrival in Jerusalem insists that he will travel this way once more. It's not a one-time event. He comes on the foal of a donkey, but he will travel this way once more. And the second time it will be very, very different. Still to be fulfilled, Zechariah says God will one day gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. Zechariah 14:4, in that day his feet, Jesus's, will stand on the Mount of Olives, and you will remember, if you know your Bible, that's the place he left from. He took the disciples up there, and as they watched, he ascended up into heaven before their very eyes. We call that the literal, physical, bodily ascension of Christ. It's different from the resurrection. The resurrection was when God raised him from the dead. He spent about 40 days down here with his disciples, and then he let them watch him leave from this spot. Zechariah had already written these verses when that happened. And now Zechariah is reminding us that this is where Jesus is going to come back. This is an important spot. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move towards the north and the other half towards the south. Still in Zechariah 14, verse 7, for it will be a unique day, I should hope so, which is known to the Lord neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening there will be light. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem. You can read about this in Revelation, but we won't go there now. Half of them towards the eastern sea, that would be the Dead Sea. And the other half towards the western sea, that would be the Mediterranean Sea. And it will be in summer as well as in winter that these waters flow. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. And in that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name, the only one. Well, this is pretty incredible stuff. It's a whole lot going on. Jesus isn't just marching into Jerusalem on a donkey. God is fulfilling his word. The prophets, he's confirming that beyond a shadow of a doubt, Jesus is the Christ. Today, March 30th, 33 AD, God is exalting his son for all future peoples to behold. That would be us. The Holy Scripture and the Holy Spirit have been glorifying Christ to generation after generation, right up until this very day. And for this one day, it was true in Jerusalem. Jesus is Lord. He is King. He is Savior. In just a few weeks, Peter would rise to confirm all that we are saying today when he preached on Pentecost. In Acts 2, verse 22, men of Israel, Peter said. Listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Don't tell me you don't know, he says. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and you put him to death. Now that's bold preaching to the people that put Christ to death. What do you think they're going to do to him? Well, he didn't really much care at that particular moment, but I want you to notice a couple of things. He was delivered over to them and to the cross by the predetermined plan and full foreknowledge of God. Nothing going on by accident. I'm just scratching the surface of this. I could go on for hours to talk to you about all the details that surrounded Christ. There were hundreds of them. You have to so want not to believe, to not believe. But alas, there are a lot of people like that. Well, still in Acts, in Peter's sermon, let me just get down here a little bit to the closing. Therefore, Peter says, let all of Israel know for certain that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you killed. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? We killed our Messiah. That was by design. That was God's plan. That Jesus would be the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Men are not in charge of worship. We call this a worship service. And we always hope that it will be. I pray for that when I prepare and when I come here. We prepare the songs, we read, we preach the scriptures, but worship happens when men and women behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this happens when the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus through his holy word, the Bible. Perhaps you have had this experience, which I have had on several occasions. The experience of sitting in church while something really uncomfortable is going on. The soloist sang the entire song off key, or the preacher has just said something very disturbing. You might plan to say something to someone in charge. If you are in charge, this is what you are doing. You are cringing. You are cringing because you realize that you didn't do that, but you're going to take the blame for it. You dread what people are going to say to you. How did this happen on your watch? How did you let this speaker come in here, Pastor, and say that? Well, the Pharisees believed that they were in charge of worship in Israel. They believed that. Things could only be done when and how they decreed, and they could not have been more wrong. In Luke 19, verse 39, we have this account. We're still down there along this little dirt path leading from the Mount of Olives to the Eastern Gate, which went up on the Temple Mount. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Like religious hypocrites in every age, they have put God in their box. He is not free to be God. The Messiah is not allowed to come. We've got this. This is our temple, our religion, our country, our money. Now, the scriptures that they searched, Jesus said in John 5:29, because they thought that in them they would find eternal life, they searched those, but they couldn't find him in there. Jesus said, but you refuse to come to me that you might actually have eternal life. The Messiah was not allowed to come in their mind. There are people like that today. Whole churches full of people that will be shocked when Jesus comes back. I mean, really? It's a doctrine, but what if he actually doesn't? See, and that's what was going on here. They all said, oh, the Messiah's coming. Orthodox Jews will still tell you that the Messiah's coming. They will still set a place for him at the Passover table. They will pull up a chair at the circumcision of their male children, an empty chair in the hope that Messiah will sit there. And so the religious leaders complained to Jesus, saying, "Can't you hear what these people are saying? I mean, they are calling you the son of David, and only the Messiah of God is to be called the son of David. They are praying to you for salvation, and no one can save but God. And just look at you. You're sitting on the foal of a donkey. You are entering Jerusalem exactly the way Zechariah said the Messiah would enter. You need to stop this now. We run the worship concession here, and no one else." Jesus' response, you probably know it. But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." "I hear what they say," Jesus said. Now listen to what God says. "Today there will be no silence. For this hour, having been determined by God from eternity past, there will be an outpouring of God's majesty and glory that will light up this jagged, rocky path leading to Mount Zion. It will only be seen for a day, a few hours of one day, by a few thousand Passover pilgrims. It will be unknown to the nations of the world. But this is what will happen. It will be inscribed in the scripture, in the holy word of God, and the Spirit will take it up whenever and wherever he pleases, and he will set men's hearts on fire with the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, in the future, it will not just be Passover pilgrims who sing and worship. It will not be just a brief interlude of glory followed by sacrifice and death. The next time, the praise will be universal, and it will be eternal. When Jesus comes again, every single thing that troubles this evil world will be forever replaced with glory, with unending justice, with goodness, and my favorite, with human joy. David foresaw that day, and he wrote a psalm about it, and I'm going to read it to you in closing. "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Speak highly of his name." That's what bless means. "Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations." Those are the Gentiles, everybody who's not Israel or the nations. "His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. So ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved." I don't care what the climate crowd says. God says it will not be moved. It's his. He will do with it what he wants. The world is firmly established. It will not be moved. And you talk about equity, he will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. And believe me, it contains a lot. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest, they will sing for joy. Behold the Lord, for he is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and all the people in his faithfulness." What a day. Lord, This day that we have studied this event in the Bible was intended to spark our hearts, to fan them into flame for your return for us, to set the world right, to be the righteous King of glory. Thank you, Lord, for your willingness to be humble, so humble that you died in our place. You who had no sin became sin for us. Thank you for that, Lord. That's why we're here, because of that. It's why we have eternal life, and it's why we look forward to your return. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.